think I heard some Munchkin singing. Follow the Yellow Brick Road. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah. Boy, I bet you guys know where that is. That's an amazing thing. Yeah, I bet there aren't too many people that actually know where the book of Zephaniah is. But you stand out among them all. Zephaniah. Everything has to go. There are things hidden. And those have to go too. So this book begins to reveal to us the necessity of those things not only leaving, but being revealed. And God certainly does that. The crazy thing is that it seems like almost everything in this world can so easily take us off track. And the world is not our friend. We know that according to Jesus in the Gospel of John, and John reiterates it clearly in his epistles. We realize that we're not to be a friend of the world, because the world's way of thinking is literally upside down, as we oftentimes quote the passage in Isaiah chapter 5. They call good evil, evil good, and everything's... And we're seeing that more clearly now than ever before. The world influences us. As much as we would hope that it didn't and say that it didn't, it does. It does. And so the promise of Zephaniah is I'm not going to let it influence you anymore. In fact, I'm going to get rid of everything so it won't. The thought initially is that God is coming across pretty austere and pretty cruel. But the ultimate end, as we come into chapter 3, and in particular as we now hit verses 14 through 17, we begin to understand why he's doing it, that we might have joy. You see, the problem is we actually think that the world is going to give us joy. I mean, they promise that. They actually do. And they're real good at their propaganda. Very convincing. You can be really, really happy if you just get this or go this place or do this thing, but just not true. There's an interesting passage in the book of Proverbs, and in chapter 1 it actually starts off this way, and you can feel the world beckoning. If you'll turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1, you'll see what I'm talking about in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The cry is that the fear of the Lord in verse 7 is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. His main point is that if you don't listen to the wisdom of God, then you're a fool. And by not listening and by not adhering, you become incorrigible and unteachable. The very act of being teachable is actually showing that you are of humble spirit. When you say, you know, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to do it, that's the proud heart. Well, the book of Proverbs starts off by really, you can feel that it's written largely to the naive. And he states that if you back up a little bit further, in verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Verse 4, to give prudence to the naive and to the youth knowledge and discretion. I remember when I was a teenager, I was pretty sure I knew everything. Later on, I was shocked that I didn't. But you begin to realize that there is a lot of naivety in youth. Just because you've experienced some things, you feel like you've experienced everything. And just not true. Well, the problem is that you're very anxious for other people to accept you besides your family, because at this particular juncture, you're looking outside of the home for affirmation. You're going to put this mildly. You're basically sick and tired of your parents, and you're ready for some, you know, some other excitement. So you begin looking around for other people, and the world is very good at alluring. And so it starts off this way in verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, don't listen to them. Don't consent. Don't go with them. If they say, come on with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole, as those who go down to the pit. Now, the fact of the matter is that people don't actually say that. But what he's saying is that that's their motive. Everything they're saying is, you know, you're going to get rich, you're going to have a lot of stuff, it's going to be a lot of fun. And I remember when one of my friends talked me into climbing on the church roof, and we thought we would throw water balloons at the traffic coming. We thought that was a good idea. Until some guys stopped and started chasing us. But if they say, come with us, don't go. Verse 13, we're going to find all sorts of precious wealth. We're going to fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We'll have one purse. You know, we're buddies. We're bestest buddies. We're going to be your friends. Your parents aren't. We're going to be your friends. Right. We have your best interest at heart, sort of thing, you know. Indeed, it's useless to spread a net in the eyes of any bird. In other words, hate to say it, but birds are smarter than you, buddy. The bird brain actually would be a compliment. Verse 18, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lies. They take advantage of each other, is what Scripture's saying. And they're going to take advantage of you. What do you? I always think it's bizarre when you see somebody taking advantage of somebody else, and then that person says, but they're not going to take advantage of me. You think they're going to be faithful to you? They're unfaithful to that person. They already showed the flaw in their character. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence that takes away the life of its possessors. Wisdom cries in the street. It says, don't listen to them. Don't go there. Come on this way, you know. And so the book of Proverbs is really about two women that are calling this naive individual. Simple is actually the word for naive. You have a wisdom, who is the lady, wisdom, and then you have the harlot who calls in the streets. So you have the two women that are calling. The reason why it gives the picture of women is because they're alluring. So it's giving the picture of the allurement of the world, as well as there's an allurement of wisdom if you just listen to it. In other words, do you love this woman because she has character and integrity and because she's going to be faithful and true, or do you love the person just because they flatter you and they lie to you and they, you know. So why? What is it that draws you? And whatever draws you is what you're attracted to. So all the way through the book of Proverbs, there's the great warning. And as it goes on, it says, look, wisdom called, but you didn't listen. And because of this, the day is coming when you're going to reap the benefit of following the wrong people. So it reads this way in verse 24. Wisdom calls out, because I called, you refused. I stretched out my hand, but you paid no attention. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. When time comes of your calamity, I'm going to laugh at you. I'll mock when dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, your calamity comes like a whirlwind. See, that's the thing. You know, you think you're riding around pretty smooth and everything's going well, then all of a sudden, see, that's the way the trap goes. Everything looks pretty good until the trap closes. So, they'll call on me, but I'm not going to answer. They'll seek me diligently. In other words, it's too late for wisdom to help you. You're already in the trap. Why? Verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their way, be satiated by their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive, and once again, that's the emphasis of the text, the simple. I thought they really liked me. Shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. He who listens to me shall live securely, shall be at ease of the dread. Well, it's a great passage, and it is a good reminder of how the world comes in. So you can kind of feel how our Heavenly Father would maybe write something like, the beginning of Zephaniah, and he sees his children. He sees the fact that the children have actually, well, the trap is sprung. They're trapped in the way of the world, and he's got to get them out. I can just hear a father going, "Okay, everything goes. Everything goes." And I think, time for drastic measures, right? So verse 2 of chapter 1, "I'll completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll remove man and beast. I'll remove the birds of the sky, fish of the sea, ruins of the wicked. I'll cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah," anything, everything that is causing them to stumble is really the emphasis of the passage. We see that, of course, obviously, at the end of the book, where God says, "I did this because I wanted you to have joy. And the world's taking this joy away." Now, once again, the world is telling you that they have the corner market on happiness. So what's the corner market of happiness? Well, if you look in particular in verse 5 and 6, he begins to talk about the things that they've allowed to come into their world. And I just want to remind you that this is fundamentally Judah. Judah has been externally worshiping, going to the temple, doing all the things that look very religious. And yet, when they go home or they go off in their little corners, they do whatever they want to do. Just by way of reminder, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 1, you see this indictment against the Israelites. And once again, I think it's a bizarre thing that people oftentimes think, "Well, I think I fooled God." You know, I mean that you fool the pastor, that you fool a teacher or whatever. What does that matter? I mean, we really don't matter who'd anyway. But it does matter that you fool God, or you try to fool God. And you can tell in Isaiah chapter 1 in particular that God's pretty upset at his people. He fundamentally says that their whole head is sick. He says that in verse 5, if you read. And, here again, to put it mildly, they're a dumb ox and a dumb donkey. How do we know that? Well, he says in verse 3, "An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people don't understand." So in other words, the ox and the donkey are smarter than you. So put it mildly. The point of, as he goes on, is he says, "What makes you really stupid is you think you're fooling me, and you think I'm pleased by your superficial way of worshiping. You think I'm good with that." So he says this in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now he's actually talking to Jerusalem, so that's pretty intense indictment. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs of goats. When you come and appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me, new moon, Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I can't endure the iniquity of the solemn assemblies." You know how people, we're being holy, you know. Yeah, we know what you're doing when you walk outside. So I hate all this stuff, and it wearies me. He says in verse 15, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer," and obviously they're spreading out their hands in prayer, which, that would look pretty righteous too. "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." I know what you're doing. Yeah. Verse 17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. Let's do the right thing." You can see that again if you look with me in Isaiah, since you're right there, in Isaiah chapter 29. He cries out to his people and he goes, I'm really upset about everything that's going on. And he declares this in verse 13. "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words, they honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. Their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. In other words, memorizing stuff. And, you know, a lot of times people do what we oftentimes refer to as hoop jumping. So, you know, a pastor tells you, you need to do this. So they jump through the hoops. But they don't really. They don't really want to do the right thing. They're just doing it to maybe get people off their back. The point of the passage, obviously, is that God, you know, just because this, I don't want to say lawyer, but how do you know somebody's lying? Their lips are moving, right? So they honor me with their lips, but their heart is removed far from me. You see the same thing in the book of Amos, and I'm just going to show you a couple of passages dealing with this. But in Amos chapter 4, if you look with me in verse 4, it reads this way, enter Bethel. Now, Bethel's a place that they declared to be the house of God. Beth, house, El, God, the house of God. Enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal and multiply transgressions. The places that Israel would go to worship God in their own way. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Who brings tithes every 3 days? Wow, that's pretty righteous, isn't it? I only bring mine once a week. I do it three times a week, you know. That's pretty cool. Verse 5, offer a thanks offering also from that which is leavened. Proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. What is God doing? I hate to tell you, he's being sarcastic. God's going, oh, come on. Bring your offerings. Do it 3 times a week. It doesn't matter. Come on. Worship me. In fact, tell everybody that you're worshiping me. For so you love to do this, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord. You know, if you have to announce your righteousness or blow your own horn, it ain't true. Not true. And I think that's clear in Matthew chapter 6, isn't it? Don't do your deeds to be noticed by men. Right. You see the... I've always thought this was an interesting passage in Amos, since we're here. In Amos chapter 6, you know how people love to sing spirituals? And they love to get really spiritual? It's an interesting picture, if you look with me in Amos chapter 6, verse 4. There are those who recline on beds of ivory. They sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. In other words, delicacies. Who improvise to the sound of the harp and, like David, have composed songs for themselves. Oh, we love to sing songs, don't we? And how wonderful. It might be on the top 10, you know, especially if you do a crossover. Who drink from sacrificial bowls, the wine, and they anoint themselves with the finest oils. But they're not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They don't care about what's happening to people. No, but they are pretty much into entertainment. And they are loving the fact that they're on the stage, singing the songs. Does God know what's going on? Yes. And the point of Zephaniah at the very beginning is he goes, you know, I know what's going on. And I know when you go home, you're going on top of your housetops and you're worshiping the gods of Molech. And you're willing to sacrifice your own kids to these gods. And yet you go into the, you know, temple on Sunday. Jeremiah 7 would say, you know, you go into Jerusalem and you say, well, this is Jerusalem. This is the holy city. Have you ever seen the people that go to Jerusalem and, you know, they have their phylacteries and, you know, Deuteronomy 6 and their hats and everything, and you begin to watch them, they look very, very religious. But You know, it is interesting that Revelation fundamentally calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. So don't think for one moment, because something looks religious, that it is. And fundamentally, this is an indictment against his own people. Now, the point is that you've allowed the world to infiltrate you. And in many respects, you've become worse than the world because you have committed an infidelity against God. You said that you loved him, and now you lied. So that makes things a whole lot worse. Peter will say, it'd be better had you not even done anything. It'd be better you hadn't even known. Then after knowing the way of the truth, then to go against God. Romans 2 is very clear that if in fact you proclaim the name of God and then you do the opposite, you blaspheme the name of God. Now, what do you think? How do you think God feels about that? It would actually be better that you were in ignorance. And probably one of the reasons why Jesus is far more patient with the sinful person, i.e. in Scripture, and very short with the Pharisees and those that pretend to be religious. As you come into the beginning of the chapter, you see the arrogance really dripping from them, and you see it coming out of what the world says is actually going to bring happiness to you. What do you think the world says happiness comes from? Idolatry. Now, to explain what idolatry is all about, there's an interesting passage, and you could just write it down, found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, and we're not going to turn there, but I am going to read you what he states. And he states this, that fundamentally, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, which basically is selfish ambition, and greed amounts to idolatry. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? Here again, man is saying, oh, no, I'm just worshiping another god. Everybody knows that's not true. You've invented a god so you can do what you want to do. That's the only reason you invented a god. And what is that god that you're really worshiping? Well, you know, in the last days, perilous times will come. How does it start off? Men will be lovers of self. So who's the god that you're worshiping? Yeah, sure. Lovers of money. Lovers. So as you go in the passage, you begin to see that immorality, impurity. Of course, when they go on the housetops and they swear by Milcom, actually, Molech would be another way of putting it, where they would sacrifice their children on the altar. That was a very immoral worship, kind of worship. And once again, why would they like to worship Molech? Because they liked immorality. The world is saying that if you're really loose with your morals, that you're going to be really happy. But if you think about what immorality is about, what it's about is it's seeing people as a commodity to satisfy what you want. So you're not really seeing them as human beings. You're not really seeing or caring for them. You're fundamentally saying, what can I get out of this person? And one of the reasons why God hates it so much, because you're taking advantage of somebody, see, to get what you want. See, when it comes to a marriage bond, you come in, and one of the commitments to the husband is that he'll love you in sickness and in health, till death does he part, right? And he'll love you to the degree, according to Ephesians chapter 5, of giving his own life for you. Well, that's called caring. And caring in the long run, and I'm talking on the long run, is going to bring far more joy than selfish ambition for the moment. So all the things that the world promises, whether it's immorality or impurity, you know, or whatever passion you have, is fundamentally a kind of selfish ambition. And I've never known a selfish person to be happy. I've never met a selfish person that was happy. I mean, I've met a selfish person that found a kind of happiness in using people, but he really wasn't happy. Because happiness doesn't come from these things, although the world will say that it does. And that evil desire and ultimately the greed, of course, the thought is, if I could just get more of it, I'm going to be really, really happy. I mean, how many people have killed themselves that have probably far more than we could ever imagine? Or how many people have died of overdose because they've gone into that realm thinking that that's going to... It's always very disturbing when I see, in particular, a young person get a lot of money really fast because... You know they can't handle it, besides the fact that if in fact they think that's what's going to bring them happiness, they're going to be sorely disappointed, and that's what Scripture referred to as shame. In other words, shame comes to their life, and the shame that it's talking about is that you come to the end of the road that you pursue, and you say, wow, am I disappointed? That's the shame he's talking about. You become disappointed in the thing that you were hoping was going to bring you happiness, and you found that the very thing you thought was going to bring you happiness is the very thing that is causing you misery in your life. So the world is promising all these things, and what he basically says at the beginning of the chapter, as you come into 9 and 10, 11, 12, 13, is he says, you know, I see you at your gates, and I see you doing your business, and there's going to be a lot of crying there. There's just going to be a lot of unhappiness there. Unfortunately, the thought is that, you know, once again, in my greed, if I have enough money, I'm going to be safe, I'm going to be secure. And the world is telling you that. You know, I don't know what it is now. I remember a number of years ago, they were telling people that... you know, you had to have a certain amount of money in order to retire, in order, you know, because if you don't have that amount, you'll probably be living on the streets. And the amount that they were talking about, I'm going, okay, that's not going to happen. Well, so far I'm not living on the streets, so I'm really glad about that. But verses 14 through 18 is him saying, you know, the day of hardship is coming, and what do you think, your money's going to save you? It's not going to save you. He says this in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them from the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured, and fire of his jealousy will make a complete and a terrifying one. So he then turns to them and he says, okay, let's gather all the nations. It's an interesting picture, chapter 2. Let's gather all the nations, and really, and we've talked about this before, but I just want to kind of bring it all into context. He calls basically three groups of nations together. That's what he does. And the reason he does that is it's like class time, you know. You've been ensnared, you've been entrapped, the world has allured you, and he goes, okay, these are the three traps that you want to look out for. So he begins to describe them. And the first one, of course, obviously, is Philistia, the Philistines. And that's a pretty interesting trap. And let me just say this. They're all fueled by this force called pride. So every one of them, you know, when the world allures you, is talking from the realm of pride. And they're fundamentally saying, you know, this will make you rich, or this will make you powerful, this will make you happy. We've got the answer. And arrogance begins to talk, and it instills a sense of restlessness in people's lives. You ever wonder why people are restless? And you go, here again, the world is saying, you know, this is the way to go. And, you know, you start going that way, and then you find yourself going, man, I'm not happy, I'm restless. And so the world says, well, you know what you need, don't you? And no, what do I need? He goes, more. You need more. So the Philistines are that picture, verses 4 through 7, Philistines are that picture of pursuing more. And really, in an aggressive, hostile way. If you ever want a picture of Philistines, just picture pirates on steroids. And that would be the Philistines, even giants, individuals. But they were a maritime people. And oftentimes, directly connected, it actually says in verse 5, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, Canaanites specifically emphasizing that they're traders, or more specifically, that they traffic on the seas. So sometimes, or many times, Canaan will be translated merchants. And what you have are, and in some cases, and it's actually described throughout Scripture, they did human trafficking, selling people. So that's pretty ambitious if you think about it. Let's see, how could I make money? I know, I'll sell my uncle. You know, I don't know who came up with these ideas. But if you look at verses 4 through 5, if you look at the names of the main cities of the Philistines, verse 4, Gaza, which means the strong ones, Ashkelon, which means migrants, really coming from a seaport, Ashdod, which makes reference to powerful, and Ekron, which actually fits in with the phrase here in the text, means to pull up out of by its roots. So he says, if you look at the passage, an Ekron will be uprooted. See that? So what he's talking about is that they were a kind of people that enjoyed uprooting people and using them. And they would come into your territory and just take it. Why? Because they can. And they knew no boundaries, and that's why that they were so hated. In fact, if you look in verse 5, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. Of course, that's the island of Crete. So all the way through here, you actually see the kind of people that they are. And what Scripture is telling us is that this source of pursuing something to fill your emptiness, and that's what the world is telling you. You're feeling empty? Okay, we got more. So this is what you do. You become aggressive and you become hostile, and you don't mind. It doesn't matter who you step on. It doesn't matter who you push over. It doesn't matter who you hurt to get what you want. You get what you want. It's basically sales. I was in sales long enough to know that, wow, there's a usury market. And I'm not saying everybody that's a salesman is that way. But what I am saying is that they push it. And I remember one of the head salesmen, he goes, when you see somebody walk on that lot, this is the way I want you to think. They have money in their pocket. That's your money in their pocket. You got to get it out. I'm going, okay, I don't belong here. But the passage is making reference to the fact that, you know, it basically, the world is saying, you want to cure this emptiness that you have? You're going, yeah. Okay, let's go for it. Let's get all that we deserve. And we buy it, hook, line, and sinker. If you look in verse 8, he talks about the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon. Moab, the Moabites and the Ammonites, let's just fundamentally put them in one category. These are failures. We'll just put them in the category of failures. These were the children of Lot. We know the whole scene was a horrific scene. And they try their whole life to deal with their failures in the wrong way. So we all have emptiness, and we oftentimes try to deal with it in the sense of going after more, like the Philistines. And we all have failures. And unfortunately, oftentimes in that failure of our life, we perceive that the best way, which the world is basically going to tell you, the best way to deal with your failure is to tear down everybody else around you. Because if you do that, then you're going to look a lot better. And this is where gossip comes in, you know. People don't like things that are going on in the church, so what do? Yeah. They failed in some way, so what do they do? tear down somebody else. See? And the words that are used, if you look at the passage, verse 8, and I heard of the taunting, see the word taunting, and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, in which they have taunted my people. They become arrogant against the territory. Once again, we know that these are the kids from Sodom and Gomorrah, says that in verse 9. And if you drop on down to verse 10, they will have in return for their pride, and once again, we know what's fueling all this, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people. You see, the best way to deal with your failures is to be critical and to reproach other people, and this will help you save face. Get the attention off you, stick it on somebody else, and because you're a failure. Well, we know that the best way to deal with failure is to just admit that you're a failure and come before the Lord. But once again, the world has infiltrated us. Then he ends in verses 12 through 15 with the Assyrians, in particular in Egypt, and you begin to realize that the world not only can't handle emptiness, they can't handle failure, but surprisingly enough, the world can't handle success. I mean, when you think of Assyria and you think of Egypt and you think of the pyramids and you think of all the things they built, you go, okay, are you guys happy? And they go, no, we want to rub it in. I oftentimes, I don't know when this happened, and I don't want to be too cruel to football players, but when did all the dancing happen when you made a touchdown? I don't know. It used to be they just threw the ball on the ground, that was it, and it bounced, and okay, you made a touchdown. But now we're taking pictures and posing, and I'm going, wow, that's really a bad winner. I mean, you know, they just rub it in the face. And that's the picture, if you understand, with the Assyrians in particular and the Egyptians, they just couldn't let it go. And so they're called, if you look in verse 15, the exultant city. See that? And they go around going, okay, you know, we bad. Nobody else is better than us. And I am, and there's no one besides me, as it says. And they dwell securely, and they say in their heart, you know, I'm certainly the best. I'm unequaled by anybody. And they are contemptuous towards people around them. They look down on them. Well, the world will tell you that that's success. That's the way you should, ought to deal with success. Instead of giving thanks to God, you know, from whom all blessings flow. No. Wave it under their nose, laugh at them because they're not as good at you, and have that superiority complex, and that's the way you handle success. The point of these things is, it's like God's gathered the nations, and he goes, now I want you to look at these guys up here. It's like he has some standing up here. I want you to look at these guys in here. What's wrong with this picture? And by the way, while you're looking at these guys, I want to ask you one simple question. Is anyone happy? See? Because all these things that the world does, they're trying to tell you that you're going to be happy. I mean, step on people, abuse people, laugh at people, make fun of people. I mean, it's just going to bring such joy in your life. Right. And elevate yourself. I found any time that I elevate myself or pursue selfish desires, it just makes me feel yucky. That's probably a nice way to put it. So chapter 3, he turns to him and he goes, so why do you think you look so bad? You took on their nature. And he calls Jerusalem a tyrannical city because, quite frankly, you know, theirs has become a tyranny because of their infidelity, their unfaithfulness to God. He goes, look, you heeded no voice. You didn't accept my instruction. You didn't trust in me. You know, you listened to the world. You didn't listen to me. And because of that, your priests are violent, and they take advantage of people, and they steal from people, and you can't trust anybody. What, are you happy now? So you begin to see just how horrible all this is and how it just makes, well, how it just produces misery. The way Isaiah 24:10 says, he calls the city of chaos. In chapter 25, verse 2 of Isaiah, he calls it a palace of strangers. So what does the world produce? Let's produce a great city. Okay, what's a city like? Well, it's chaotic. What else is a city like? It's a city of strangers. So are you happy there? I don't think so. 25:3 will actually refer to it as a ruthless city. That is, taking advantage of people. And of course, there seems to be no shame. I mean, we're seeing that probably more than, in fact, at the end of verse 5, if you read it, the unjust knows what? Chapter 3, verse 5. The unjust knows no. Right, sure. Right. So what God did was, you know, he took these three guys, he puts them on the stage, you know, metaphorically, and then he wipes them out. And, you know, I can just see him looking at everybody and goes, okay, so what do you think? You think you're going to be successful? I mean, look at these guys, they're wiped out. So what do you think? And Jerusalem goes, I think we'll just continue going the way we're going. So he says, that's verse 6, I've cut off the nations, their corner towers are in ruins. I've made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities lay waste without a man, without an inhabitant. And I said, surely they're going to revere me, accept instruction, so they won't be cut off too. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. So then God turns to him and he goes, okay, so this is what you got to do. You're going to have to wait. Just stop doing everything. Just stop everything. I'm going to do a work. Now the question is, what is the work that he's going to do, and what is that which he set off to do from the very beginning? And that is to get all of this evil out of them that is really taking their joy away, and he wants to bring them into the city of joy. What is the New Jerusalem really about? Well, it's about God dwelling with us, among us. And the psalmist puts it this way, in his presence is fullness of joy. So it's God dwelling with us, and you'll see kind of repeated in the passage that we're looking at tonight, verses 14, 15, 16, 17. In particular, if you look in verse 15, the king of Israel, kind of look in the middle of the verse, the king of Israel, the Lord, is in your what? Midst. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. Now, how does it start off? Verse 14, shout for joy. See? Shout for joy. The question that eludes us, or might I say the answer that eludes us, is where does joy come from? It has to come from the Lord. And, you know, we can say that and yet probably not even really know how that works. Because that's kind of one of those pat answers. Well, joy comes to the Lord, you know. I mean, it says so in the Bible. Ecclesiastes, to me, says it about as good as any book. So if you look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, in particular, because as you remember, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon, well, if anybody had a lot of money to try to buy happiness, he could have. I mean, if you could have bought happiness, he would have gotten it, right, because he had all the money. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, of course, you know, he thought he would try to be happy just getting drunk. Maybe. The joy of living. Maybe just drinking a lot will make him happier. He builds parks for himself. And when Solomon built parks for himself, I mean, it was like states, great parks, ponds of water, male and female slaves, collected gold. Who does that, you know? And the amount of gold that he collected, of course, and the silver. They said the gold and silver that he had, it was like pavement. He had so much. You can imagine having that much. Of course, he didn't need a radio. He just had a big choir. And I mean, isn't that what he says in verse 8? Collected myself silver and gold, treasures of the kings, provided myself male and female singers, the pleasures of men, many concubines. Of course, a lot of wives. You know, when you get into the 500 range, I'm going, that's a little excessive. Maybe 499, not so much. But as he comes to the end of this, there's a realization, and he says this in verse 25, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without God? That's an interesting question. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Ah, to a person who is good in his sight, it's a gift. Joy is a gift. It's not something you can make happen. It's not something, I mean, the world is telling you it's a commodity, something that you buy, you know. By pursuing certain things or by doing certain things or by jumping through certain hoops or by thinking the way they think, it's not true. All you have to do is look at the carnage behind everybody's philosophy. That's all you have to do. And, you know, if you have the advantage of living as long as I have, you can actually see the death behind all of those interesting. I mean, I outlived Dr. Spock. I outlived him, you know. Oh, kids are fundamentally good. They're really nice people. Just let them have their way. They're going to be really good. Okay, that didn't work out. So as you look at this, you begin to realize that, okay, I need to be pleasing to God because God is the one that gives. I mean, if I'm good in his sight, he goes here. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, I have felt that happiness literally injected in my veins. I mean, there have been days where I'm going, okay, I'm just about as miserable as I can get. And I come before God and I humble myself and I begin praying. And I just stand up with peace and joy. Where does that come from? I mean, it's better than heroin. I haven't tried it. Zephaniah 3:14, shout for joy. See, this is what he's been doing. Why has God got to remove all this stuff out of our lives? You know those days that you didn't get what you wanted? Thank God. Amen. Thank God. Because that would be something that would have held back joy in your life. So he's yanking stuff out. And look, if the tighter you're holding on, the worse it's going to feel. I mean, if you just do this, you're not even going to feel it. But shout for joy, O daughters of Zion. Shout and triumph, O Israel. We won. Rejoice and exult with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. All these words are very descriptive. The word shout for joy is actually, you ever been in the Middle East and you heard the warriors cry? It's kind of screaming and their back of their throat moves. I can't do it. But the back of their throat moves back and forth and it's, you know, it's a victory cry. And that's what's actually being used in that daughter of Zion. Which, just a side note with the Zion. You know, we believe, according to Scripture, that towards the end days, the temple's going to be built. They tell us that the foundation's already been laid. But the whole debate and the argument is that in Zion, on Mount Zion, where they designate Moriah, the Mosque of Omar's there. The Muslims' mosque is there, where the temple should be. They're finding out that's not true. Pretty interesting. Because Zion, and I won't go into a lot of detail about this, but Zion is another name if you talk about it in its specific text. Now, Zion can mean the whole broad Jerusalem. It can mean all the people in Jerusalem. It can mean a place of worship. So it kind of stands as a metaphor for many things. But if you talk about Zion specific, It literally is the city of David. Now, I know that most of us go, well, yeah, that's Jerusalem, city of David. It's south of Jerusalem. City of David is south of Jerusalem. And as you look at the southern region of where the city of David originally is, and that was Jebus, where he was going to take over, obviously there's nothing planted there. So I just think that's interesting. But anyway, there's going to be a shout of joy, and O daughter Zion, a shout of triumph, O Israel. And you're just going to be really, there's another word here in the text, jumping up and down. So, I remember jumping up and down a really good surf. I mean, we'd go out in a 4-foot, 6-foot tubing, glassy. We'd just be jumping. You ever been that excited before? Just get really excited. I mean, we're doing back flips in the water and all sorts of stuff. You ever felt that good? You're going to feel better than that. Can you imagine feeling better than that? Why? There are two things that will bring you joy, and here they are. All the judgment, all the guilt of all the bad things that you've ever done, gone. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. Wow. That's amazing. David, as we've oftentimes made mention of in Psalm chapter 32, said, you know what? I stopped lying about my sin, and I just confessed it. And he said, you know, all that upset in my stomach and all that upset in my body and how my body wasted away, he says, gone. I feel better. It is amazing how much joy you could actually get from just confessing your sins. I say just. I mean, all you have to do is humble yourself. And fundamentally, by the way, that's the cure all the way through this book. If you back up into Zephaniah chapter 2, and if you look with me in verse 3, what does he tell the people to do? Seek the Lord, all who?
Humble
of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Humble would be that you're not incorrigible, that you are corrective. In other words, if somebody tells you you're doing something wrong, you go, thank you, instead of, you know, throwing rocks at them or yelling at them. Seek righteousness. Seek what? What does it say?
Humility.
Humility. Perhaps you will be hidden. See? And of course, that's one of the great themes of the book, is that God hides those who are his. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 12, the day is coming when I will leave among you, verse 12, a humble and lowly people. So what is he actually going to do? Well, if you look at with me in verse 11, in that day you will feel no shame. You won't be disappointed because of who you trusted in, because of all your deeds by which you rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud and exalting ones. What is he removing? You have to go back to chapter 1. I'm going to remove anything that is high and proud and exalted. You kind of see that same theme in Isaiah chapter 2. And you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. We talked about this. I mean, no proud people in heaven. That's going to make heaven by itself. But I'm going to leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they're going to take refuge. And if you look in verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will they have a deceitful tongue. In other words, they're not going to try to talk their way out of it. They're not going to smooth talk. They're not going to, you know, invent things. I mean, some people are really sharp. And, you know, you can trick other people. The caveat is you just can't trick God. And he's the only one that counts. So, I won't go into this too much, but I think one of the most interesting passages to me in the New Testament is that Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And they lied about what they were giving to God. And, you know, we would go, oh, no big deal, you know. Okay, maybe they gave something. Maybe they didn't give what they said they were going to give, but they gave something. And God goes, yeah, but you lied to me. And this is the one thing that I can't understand how people, you know, they don't seem to care that you lie to God. They, you know, they're going to get really ticked off if you lie to them. But you lie to God, and okay, well, just, so what? No big deal. Well, God thinks it's a big deal. And if you remember, Ananias just drops dead because he lies. If you follow the text, I'm just going to add this in. If you follow the text, Peter then goes to Sapphira, and he goes, you know, he doesn't tell her what happened. She doesn't know what happened. He goes, okay, did you sell the land for such and such or not? Now, what's interesting is he didn't ask her to squeal on her husband. I think that's pretty interesting. But he didn't ask her to agree with him. And I think some women get this kind of confused. Well, I got to protect my husband. Wait. What you need to do is be right with God. And if your husband does something wrong, I really don't see anything in Scripture where it says you're supposed to throw him under the bus. But I don't see anything in Scripture that says you need to protect him and cover up for him. You tell the truth. She doesn't. What happens? Loyal wife. And I've seen this with people, you know, oh, I'm going to be loyal to this friend. I'm going to be loyal to this friend. I wouldn't do that if I were you. I'd be loyal to God.
Amen.
You know. So the point in the passage is, you know, we're not going to be deceptive. We're not, you know, the day we're just going to be clear with God, and we're going to be right with God. It's going to be with a right heart. And that's what's going to bring joy. And when you do that, then your sins are forgiven. Once again, 1 John chapter 1, you say you have no sin, you're lying. But if you just confess your sins, then he is faithful and just, and what will he do? Forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and guess what? Happiness and joy will come. It will come. But let me just here again emphasize this one point. You got to get rid of everything. You can't come to God and go, you know. 80%, I feel pretty good about that. You're not going to feel good about it. Happiness isn't going to come with 80%. So the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. Now watch the next phrase. He has cleared away your enemies. That's the second thing that'll bring joy. Isn't that great? Let me say this. In both cases, it's all God. God completely takes away your sins. Only God does that. And only God can take away your enemies. But he can. One of the ways that he takes away your enemies, of course, in Proverbs 16:7, is that if your ways are pleasing to God, he makes even your enemies to be at peace with you. And so he can actually change your enemy into somebody that's at least an advocate or a helper. We also know, according to Psalm 118, verse 6, that if the Lord is for us, we don't need to fear, because what can man do to us? So in that respect, the enemy has no, you know, I mean, in some ways, if you think about it, Philippians 1:28, it's like the tables are even turned, that people begin to get intimidated. If you're right with God, this is pretty interesting. If you're right with God, people begin to get intimidated and back off from threatening you. Have you ever had that happen? I mean, I've had some people that are pretty upset at me. I don't know why. I'm such a likable guy. But I've watched the Lord back them off. And it's almost, well, it is bizarre. because you see a fear in their eyes. And that's what he's talking about. In fact, Peter will say, don't fear their intimidation. Mm-hmm. And Paul will say in Philippians 1:28, they're going to be afraid of you. That's quite a twist. But the point is, of course, if God is for us, who could be against us? Mm-hmm. And what is it, Psalm 23? I mean, he's going to actually set a table in the presence of our enemies. So you're going to be eating, you're going to, aren't you a little worried? No. In fact, God's going to anoint your head in front of them all, and they're going to say, okay, we don't mess with this guy. That's an interesting psalm. I like Psalm 23, don't you? The Lord your God is in your midst. In verse 16, it reads this way, in that day it'll be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be discouraged. There's not going to be a sense of hopelessness. The Lord is victorious in your midst. You know, Isaiah talks about this. We'll kind of close with this in Isaiah chapter 59. You ever seen those that bumper sticker? N-O, it starts off that way. N-O, peace. N-O, joy. So no peace, no joy. And then K-N-O-W, no peace. K-N-O-W, no joy. So they, because... Though in this particular passage, it's talking about the fact of that the wicked can't know peace. They just can't know peace. Why? Because they're pursuing it in all the wrong places. And the beginning of Isaiah 59, it says, what do you think, the Lord can't save you? Oh, he's too far away, you know, he's way up in heaven. Well, you don't think he's omnipresent? You don't think he, you know? Yeah. The Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save. What's the problem, according to verse 2? Yeah, it's your sins that have separated you. Why are you not happy? You're separated from God. Same reason Adam and Eve weren't happy. Same reason that they were hiding. If you go on a passage, he goes... you know, your hands are defiled, your iniquity, your falsehood, you know, wickedness. You're taking advantage of people. You trust in confusion. If you look at verse 4, no one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly. You trust in confusion, you speak lies, you conceive mischief. And you go, why isn't it working? Okay, so... I guess I shouldn't be hatching eggs of snakes or making spider webs and trapping people. It even says your clothes are like traps. It says in verse 7, their feet run to evil. They hasten, shed innocent blood. Their thoughts and the thoughts of iniquity, devastation and destruction on their highways. Why am I not happy? I hate people. I kill people. I grab everything for myself. Why am I not happy? I don't understand that. It says in verse 8, they don't know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them doesn't know peace. Watch verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but the only thing we have is darkness. What is he talking about? Well, what he's going to be talking about is you've inherited hopelessness, confusion, despair, guilt, regret, depression, anger, hostility, all these things you've inherited because you pursued them. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes, verse 10. We stumble at the midday in the twilight. We're confused. We don't know which way is up. That's because you confused up. The end of verse 11, we hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far from us. See? What's the solution? Well, verse 13, we transgress and deny the Lord and we turn away from our God and we speak oppression and revolt and we conceive and uttering our heart lying words and justice is far from us and truth is stumbled in the streets. Truth is lacking and we need a Savior. So the way it reads is in the end of verse 15, now the Lord saw it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own right arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. In a way, that's basically what Zephaniah is saying. The Lord is in your midst. He is powerful. Actually, the way it reads is, he comes with great power to save. So, how do you get happy? You get rid of your sins. You come to God and entrust your enemies to him. And I would say enemies are not just those people that are enemies. It's whatever is taking you into the realm of darkness as your enemy. And God can deliver you from evil. But you're going to have to trust in him. You're going to have to wait on him to do it. But it is that faith. See, we actually believe that the greatest thing that we can do is get right with God and trust in him. That's the greatest thing you can do. And we believe that that's what's going to rescue us. I mean, go all the way back to Moses. There he is standing by the water. Okay, let's just think this thing through. How is he going to get saved? What kind of human reasoning is going to rescue him as the Egyptians approach him? See, God is, you know, no matter how strong or how powerful or how controlling you are, there's going to be something that comes in your life. Cancer, heart attack, I mean, I can go down the list. Are there more people than you can handle? Something's going to come in your life that's going to be too big for you. It's sad that people won't realize it before that happens. But you and I believe that we're just going to get right with God. Our heart's going to be right. God's going to then cause things to work together for good. I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to cultivate faithfulness. I'm going to do good. And I'm going to please him. And when I please him, not only will he eradicate my enemies, will he forgive my sin, but he'll put joy in my heart. And people need to be a little happier. Father, we give you thanks for your word and the promises that you give us. And Lord, just the simplicity of just being right with you, believing that it's by your power things are taken care of. I mean, we know that we don't control the sun, and we know that we don't control the lightning, and we know that we don't control the earthquakes. I mean, these things are bigger than us, but how strange it is that we actually think we do control some things. And you want to bring us to the point of just trusting in you for all things. In fact, you tell us, trust in you with all of our hearts and never, never, never lean on our own understanding. In all of our ways, we need to acknowledge you. And then you'll put us in a path of not only life, but joy. Lord, help us to get right with you. We pray this in your name. Amen.